Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. I often have told you many seminary stories. It was such a significant time in my life, and I learned so much during that time, and it was a huge time for my family. And so I have just another short one, and that is throughout seminary, the 4 years that I spent there, the whole time that you're in seminary because you believe that God has called you into the ministry. And so the whole time that I'm going through those 4 years, it's always with a tremendous amount of anticipation as to when the 4 years would be over. And that would be assuming that I would graduate. There was a lot of just wonderment from my part if I would even make it that far. I will never forget the day I had my last exam. And I was pretty sure I at least hadn't failed everything. And just to walk outside and it was done. And of course, for me, I didn't know what was going to happen or where I was going to go. As you know, I thought I was going to spend at least another year at the church that we were at in Burbank. But God had other plans and directed our steps to come here to First Baptist. And so in those last couple of months of seminary, there was that anticipation, too, that when I would be done with seminary, then this whole new ministry time would commence up here in Weaverville. And that's what kind of a description of what we see going on here in Luke chapter 4. So far in Luke, the book of Luke, we have witnessed the birth of Jesus. We have seen his baptism. We have experienced with him his temptation and testing. And now he is ready. He is ready to begin the ministry that he was sent by God to do. And that is what we are going to start to see this morning in the verses that we will look at, which will be verses 14 to 21. Now, by the way, verses 14 and 15, as we get going here, are really a short introductory summary of the ministry that Jesus was embarking on. It says this in verse 14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district." Just stop there for a moment. Now, it would seem from this verse that immediately following Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, that he just goes straight away to Galilee and he begins what is often referred to as his Galilean ministry. Whereas for the next year and a half, his ministry is concentrated in this region of Galilee before he starts to make his way to Jerusalem for the last time, where, of course, he will be crucified. For a point of reference, Galilee is that geographic area up around the western side of the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of Palestine. It's where the towns of Nazareth, Cana, Capernaum, and Bethsaida are, just for a point of reference. If you followed the Jordan River out of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee, it flows south eventually into the Dead Sea. And it's around this northwestern part of the Dead Sea that we have another region, the region of Judea, or Judah. This is where Jerusalem is, as well as Bethlehem. Now, when we look at all four of the Gospels, and we do a little comparison amongst the four, what we find is that prior to Jesus' Galilean ministry, which begins here in Luke chapter 4, and as well as in Matthew chapter 4 and in Mark chapter 1, we see the beginning of his Galilean ministry. But John's Gospel gives a whole report of a Judean ministry which lasts approximately a year. And we see this Judean ministry of Jesus begin in John chapter 2 when Jesus goes to Jerusalem over the Passover. This is also when we have Jesus' midnight meeting, if you will, with Nicodemus in John 3. And then he eventually starts making his way back north to Galilee by way of Samaria. And this is when he meets the Samaritan woman at the well that's recorded in John 4. Finally, in John 4 and verse 43, he crosses back into Galilee, which coincides then with Luke, Matthew, and Mark's accounts of the beginning of this Galilean ministry. So what this means for us here in Luke 4, verse 14, is that there has been about a year of time that has elapsed since his temptation in the wilderness. It's not just a direct chronological link. There's this year that took place down in Judea. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, okay, but why then didn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave? Why did they leave this time of ministry out, this whole year of ministry, out of their Gospels? Well, theologians and Bible scholars have come up with all kinds of different hypotheses, but like we've always said, the four Gospels were written to different groups of people for different reasons. And so at times they record some of the same events, but at times they record some different events. And this is what is so neat and what is so great about the four Gospels is that they are like a jigsaw puzzle, where each one contains different pieces, and it's only when we consider all four that the pieces start to come together to give us the fullest picture that God wants us to have. Now, the text also mentions that Jesus is returning to Galilee, and of course, he is returning in the sense that this is where he grew up. He grew up here. He is returning back here. Just a couple more things to note from verse 14 is that Luke wants to remind us yet again that Jesus is operating under the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that guides Jesus, the Holy Spirit that equips Jesus in his teaching. And as we will see in the future, it will be the Holy Spirit that will guide and equip even the church that we are a part of that began back in the book of Acts. Also in verse 14 is the fact that news about him is spread through all the surrounding district. Now we might ask, so what news though? What news has spread throughout this district of Christ? Good news? Bad news? Well, one, it would be all of these things that have happened in this first year of ministry that John does record in regard to his southern Judean ministry. I mentioned that it primarily took place down south there, but prior to that, John also records the first recorded miracle of Jesus, that of turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, which was up again in that northern Galilean area. Another big event that I'm sure made the evening news back up in Galilee would have been his first clearing of the temple, which was when he was down south in Judea, when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. You can imagine this crazy guy, you know, going through and overturning tables and the scourge of cords and screaming out, you know, this is my father's house. Probably brought him some notoriety. Also, while at the Passover feast, Jesus made some wild and I'm sure very memorable statements to the religious leaders about how if the temple were destroyed, he would raise it back up in 3 days' time. Of course, they took him literally. But of course, he was speaking figuratively of the temple of his body and how he would be raised from the dead in 3 days' time. In addition to all of this, in John 2, 23, John writes, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. So we know that Jesus was also doing other signs, miracles, while he was there. And certainly these signs and miracles would have been big news, both in the southern Judean area, but I'm sure the news traveled quickly up north as well. In fact, so when he came to Galilee, John writes this in chapter 4, verse 45, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves were also at the feast. Right? That's when people made those pilgrimages back to the temple in Jerusalem from all the surrounding areas. So you had these Galileans that came down, they were at the feast, they saw and heard these things firsthand, took all this news back up to Galilee. Well, lastly, on his way back up, there was a huge revival, as we mentioned, that broke out in Samaria based on this woman at the well's testimony and encounter with Jesus. Remember that the Samaritans and the Jews, they were in opposition to one another. They hated each other. They had extremely differing beliefs and views on the scriptures. So the fact that many came to believe in Jesus as a savior of the world, these are some of those Samaritans, that would have been big news. That would have been huge news up there in Galilee as well as in Judea. All this to say, back in verse 14, the news about him spread through all the surrounding district. So at this point, Jesus is a bit of a celebrity. Words getting out and getting around about these things that he was doing and saying. Look at verse 15. Excuse me. And he began teaching in their synagogues, and was praised by all. Now we might ask, what's the difference between a synagogue and the temple of the day? Well, the temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship. In the Old Testament, it was the dwelling place of God. Jesus called it His Father's house. It was where sacrifices were performed and worship services took place. Now, it's not exactly known when the first synagogue started appearing, but there does seem to be a strong correlation with the exile of the Israelites to Babylon and elsewhere. While some returned to Jerusalem after the exile, many did not. And so to facilitate corporate worship in other regions and other places, they started to build and meet in synagogues every Sabbath and every feast day. Now, a typical order of service at the synagogue would have been as follows. It would have included the Shema, a reading of the Shema. The Shema just means to hear. And it's specifically that section in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That would have been read at every synagogue gathering. This would be followed by a prayer in which the congregation would respond with an amen. After the prayer, there would be a reading of an Old Testament passage from the law, as well as a reading from the prophets. Then a teacher would expound on those passages in the form of a sermon, an exhortation to the people. Lastly, there would be a benediction pronounced by a priest, to which the congregation would again respond with an amen. What was unique about a synagogue service was something that came to be known as the freedom of the synagogue. And it meant, what this meant was this. It meant that any man who was considered suitable by the synagogue ruler could stand up and deliver the sermon. So if, and this is why Jesus could just stand up in the midst of the service and deliver the message that he wanted to deliver, as did others in the scriptures. Paul did the same thing. Apollos did the same thing. And this is Luke's emphasis at the beginning of Jesus' Galilean ministry, that he was primarily a teacher of God's Word. He was certainly a good one at that. You might say even that this time of Jesus teaching in the synagogues and here in Nazareth even was kind of the honeymoon period for Jesus, as those who heard him, as we just read, were praised. He was praised by all. So they're seeing him, hearing him, listening to his teaching, and he was being praised by all. Things were good. Things were good for Jesus at this time. Now Luke continues in verses 16 and following with one example of him being in a synagogue and delivering some teaching. And he also records the people's reaction to it. However, by the time we get to the end of this sermon on this particular day, we'll get into the latter part next week, it will seem that the tide is changing for Jesus, that this honeymoon period is coming very quickly to a close. But again, we'll get to that next week. Go ahead and look at verse 16. Follow along as I read. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And he took, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Okay, the situation is this. Jesus returns to the hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, was the town where Mary and Joseph lived, where they raised their family, where Jesus grew up. As we learned when we were studying back in Luke 1, chapter 26, Nazareth was a very small, insignificant town, a hamlet, really, that was so inconsequential that it is never even mentioned in the Old Testament or the writings of prominent first century Jewish historian Josephus. It might even be like saying you were from Hayfork. Sorry, Earl. But in any case, it makes sense. I'm going to pay for that one, by the way. I'll pay for that this week. In any case, it makes sense that God had His Son grow up in and eventually return to this very small, off-the-beaten-path village because, again, it demonstrates that Jesus didn't come from the powerful. He didn't come for the powerful or the elite or the well-to-do or the affluent. He came to be Savior of the whole world. From the tiniest of villages to the largest of cities and everything in between. And as was His custom, the Scripture tells us, He shows up to this local synagogue of Nazareth on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, if you remember, went from Friday night time sunset to Saturday sunset. Now, this little bit of information is important. And it's important because it shows Jesus' own adherence to the Jewish faith and religious customs of His day. You know, sometimes we get in this mindset of thinking that Jesus was just rebelling against all things Jewish, you know, that He was rebelling against all the Jewish religious practices, but this is far from the truth. He would even say during the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So what we have here is not some, you know, rabble-rouser who's just out to rebel against the Jewish religion, but rather we have a very pious Jew who observes the customs of the day, including attending the synagogue regularly. All right, so back to the scene. Jesus is attending the temple service. We can imagine at this point he has a little bit of celebrity status kind of, you know, going on around him at this point. And like I explained earlier, he was one that was cleared for preaching and teaching the Word of God. And so he does the prophet reading, choosing for his text Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, and possibly a little piece of Isaiah 58 and verse 6. He's handed the paper scroll, unrolls it, and reads the passage. Then when he is finished, he closes the book, hands it back to the attendant, who puts it away, and Jesus sits down in his seat. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. I mean, what a dramatic moment, you know, when you think about it. I'm sure you could hear a pin drop at that moment as he sits back. I was trying to think, what would our equivalent be? Okay, imagine Billy Graham shows up one day. You know, we're here gathered together for our Sunday morning service, and out of the blue, Billy Graham, driver, shows up. Billy Graham gets out, and I know he's a bit on the feeble side these days, but he makes his way into our little church. He walks into the morning service. We would be like, go say hi. Hello, Mr. Graham. Welcome. First Baptist Church, you know, come on in. Have a seat. Of course, we would more than likely invite him to preach the Word of God as a special guest here in our church. And no doubt, our eyes would be just completely fixed on his every move. Our ears would hang on his every word. I remember going to seminary. For those of you who know, it's the seminary that John MacArthur is the president of. And John MacArthur in the evangelical world is a bit of a, you know, celebrity to some. And I used to say, you know, we'd have chapel day and John would come in and preach chapel. And you'd see John walking across the, you know, campus into the chapel. And some guys were like, there he is. There he is. There's John. John, he's walking into the chapel. There he is. He's right there. John MacArthur's right there. You know, it's like this whole celebrity status thing that followed him. But in any case, if Billy was here, you know, we would be hanging on his every word, his every movement. This is what was happening with Jesus. Except all he had done at this point was read the Isaiah text, hand the book back, and sit down with all eyes fixed on him. And I'm sure people were thinking, is he going to say something? Is he going to say anything else? Is he going to talk about the passage that he just read, expound on what he just read from Isaiah? Why did he pick that passage? I mean, what's he trying to tell us? Is he referring to himself? What? And then, they're all fixed on him. And he speaks. He speaks simply. He speaks clearly. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, what an amazing thing for him to say. I'm sure to some it was an astounding comment. I'm sure there were as many opinions about Jesus and who he was as there were people packed in that church. Maybe some already believed and trusted in their hearts that this was the prophesied Messiah. And maybe there were some others that were a little more on the fence about that. You know, they had heard some of these things, but they hadn't really made up their minds yet about who Jesus was. I'm sure there were probably some disbelievers in that synagogue as well, but so far, we've had more positive reactions from the people, according to the text, than negative ones. In any case, Jesus is saying that this prophetic piece of scripture written by Isaiah about the future Messiah is speaking of him. He is saying very upfrontly that he is the one whom Isaiah wrote about. He is the one with the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He is the one anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He is the one sent by God to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He is the one who will set free those who are oppressed. And he is the one who is now proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. I mean, this would have been a huge deal for these folks who were listening to him in that synagogue, because let me tell you, if there were any that were on the fence about who he was, they would have been forced to make a decision at that point as to what they believed about him. I mean, Jesus didn't go through his ministry career making wishy-washy, lukewarm statements, you know, kind of talking in riddles. He did do the parables. That was for another reason. But no, he was very matter-of-fact. I mean, remember John 14:6, to the point, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Cut and dried, black and white, that was Jesus. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, there can only be one of three responses as to who Jesus is when you consider the definitive statements that Jesus made about himself in the Scriptures. And such as a definitive statement like this in Isaiah, and then him saying, today this Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So, C.S. Lewis came to this conclusion that anyone who had heard statements like these of Christ, they would have to come to the conclusion that he is either, one, a liar, two, that he is a lunatic, a crazy person, or that, three, he is Lord. There's no other possibility. He's either completely lying, he's either off his rocker and delusional, or he is who he says he is. And that's what the people in that synagogue that day would have been faced with and would have had to make a decision about. Now again, up to this point, what we've seen from the text is that people's reactions to Jesus and his teaching have been very favorable. We read in verse 15 that his teaching has been praised by all. So I think it's safe to say that a majority of folks in the synagogue that day hearing Jesus believed what he was saying about himself. But what was it Jesus was really saying about himself from these Isaiah texts? Well, we might say that they are confessions of Christ. He is confessing who he is and what he was sent to do. Now, to confess literally means to agree with. It means to agree with. Jesus is agreeing that this text is about him. And from these two texts of Isaiah, we see six characteristics of the Messiah that Jesus is claiming or confessing to the people. And just with the rest of our time this morning, we'll just briefly go through these and make sure that we understand what Isaiah is saying and consequently what Jesus is saying about himself. And then we'll wrap all of this up with a new challenge for the year 2013. The 66 chapters that make up the book of Isaiah can be split in half thematically speaking. Chapters 1 to 39 are all about God chastening and punishing the wicked of Israel. It speaks of the rebellion of God's people, the retribution for Israel and Assyria, and the retaliation of other nations and their consequent punishment. And then starting in chapter 40 and going to the end of the book through chapter 66, there's a complete change of tone, and what we see now is the comfort and care of God to His people. Even those who have rebelled against Him, God, through the prophet, first speaks of Israel's deliverance, followed by who that deliverer will be, namely the Messiah, followed by a program of peace for Israel and a glorious future for Zion, Jerusalem. Chapters 58 and 61, fall in this program of peace section and has Isaiah describing the good news of God's intervention to help His people. Of course, Jesus adopts these words that He has read and He makes them His own, using them to describe the purpose that He was sent for as the Messiah. And the first description of His confession of Himself is this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, this is a major characteristic of the Messiah, as God makes clear going back into Isaiah even further, back in Isaiah 11 and verse 2, prophesying about the Messiah. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." This would be upon the Messiah. This would be upon Jesus. And boy, haven't we already seen the relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit in abundance throughout Luke already in these first four chapters? We saw it at His birth. We saw it in His early childhood years. We saw the influence of the Spirit at His baptism. We saw how He was led by the Spirit into the temptation time. And now what we just read in 4:14, that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke wants to make certain that we know that Jesus is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And certainly all the people that were He was writing to. So this understanding of the Spirit of the Lord being upon Christ affirms that yes, indeed, this guy is Messiah. He is the Messiah that God promised back in Isaiah. And remember too, just some of the differences between the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New. In the New Testament, believers are indwelt permanently with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people for more specific reasons and for more specific occasions and ministries. But now we're reminded over and over and over that Jesus has the Holy Spirit upon Him. Number two, the second characteristic we see, or we might say the second purpose of this confession of Jesus, is that He says God anointed Him to preach the gospel to the poor. He was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. Anointed just means literally to be set apart. To be set apart for a specific purpose or work of service. In this case, it was to preach the gospel to the poor. The big question here is how are we to understand poor? Because poor can have all kinds of meanings, including those who are poor financially speaking. But you see, in the Scriptures, it's also used in a spiritual sense, as in those who are spiritually poor. This Greek word that Jesus uses while quoting Isaiah means poor, as in reduced to begging. It means to be completely destitute of wealth, position, influence, or honor. It also can mean powerless, helpless, unable to accomplish a certain end. The Hebrew words used in Isaiah are also translated afflicted or humbled. And brokenhearted, which in other places in Isaiah is translated as poor. Well, we know this. We know that Isaiah and Jesus never meant that financially poor people would be made rich because of Messiah. We don't get that from the Scriptures. Jesus will even comment in John 12:8. He will say, "For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." In Luke 6, where the Beatitudes are recorded, Jesus contrasts the blessedness of the poor with the woes of the wealthy. Again, his point is not that he will make the poor financially rich and the rich financially poor, that they'll kind of swap places, but rather, his point is that the rich don't often see that they have needs, especially spiritual ones, because they are trusting in their riches. This is what Jesus condemned the Laodicean church for in Revelation 3:17. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." He also made the statement in Luke 18:25, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." James, along these same lines, wrote in 2 verse 5, "Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" Why? Because God knew the poor would more readily realize their need for Jesus and love Him, whereas the rich would not, in a general sense. Furthermore, in Matthew's account of the Beatitudes, he really clarifies the meaning of poor by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." All of this to say, friends, that Christ was anointed, He was set apart by God and empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel to those who are poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt. Psalm 34 and verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Because they are the ones, folks, who know they can do nothing to save themselves except place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which for us, on this side of the cross, means that we are trusting in His death, His resurrection, and His glorification and ascension for our salvation. That's the gospel, that we're sinners who need the Savior. The Savior is Jesus. And these are the things that He did to secure our salvation. 3. Jesus' third confession is that He was sent to proclaim release to the captives. The sad truth here is that lost sinners view Christianity as something that binds and prohibits them from living the life they think they want to live. They see it as infringing on their right to do as they please with all of, you know, God's rules and laws, and you can't do this and you can't do that. And we know as believers, nothing can be further from the truth. What they are not realizing is that every human being who has ever lived has an unpayable debt to God because of their sin, because of their disobedience toward Him. They are not free, but are eternally condemned and enslaved because of their transgressions. The Scripture also says that they are in bondage to Satan and even sin itself. But Jesus' confession that we see here is that He will release, literally forgive and pardon them from their guilt. How will He do this? By paying for the price of their crime Himself. His sacrificial death on the cross would have, as Colossians 2:14 says, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. By the way, the only reason we're not dropping our screen is we have a problem up top with the pulley that we're trying to fix, because I love to see our beautiful cross back there, especially when we're talking about it, you know. But we'll work on that so we can be able to lower it and raise it and all that. As Charles Wesley so beautifully wrote in Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, the line, "He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free." Number four, Jesus was sent to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. He was sent to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. You know, we see in the Scriptures three kinds of spiritual blindness. First, there's a kind of blindness that is the natural condition of sinful man, as in Psalm 82:5, which is speaking of the unjust. It says, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken." Or in Jeremiah 5:21, which was written to the house of Jacob and Judah, "Now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear." Or John 3:19-20, when Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Secondly, God will also blind the eyes himself of some unrepentant sinners, as in the case of John 12 and verse 40, which is quoting Isaiah 6 and verse 10. It's in regard to those who witnessed the miracles of Jesus and yet still would not believe. It says, "He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." You might say, really? God is doing that? Yes. And it's very similar to what he did with the parables. Just briefly, if you remember, for those of Jesus' day that rejected Jesus, they were no longer allowed to understand the truth that Jesus was speaking. And that's why he had Jesus use the parables. And yet we also learned that that was an act of mercy on God's part, because the more the people would understand, and the more they would reject, the more they would be held accountable for those things that they rejected, and the worse their punishment would be. And then thirdly, Satan also has a hand in blinding unbelievers. Speaking of those who are perishing, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the god of this world," that would be referring to Satan, "has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Acts 26 and verse 18 tells us Jesus instructed Paul that Paul's mission on earth to the spiritually blind was, quote, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Through faith in Christ, the blindness is removed, the blinders taken off, we can see. We can see clearly. We see the light. No longer do we muddle around in the darkness, but we are now in the light. Number five, fifth confession, that Jesus was sent to set free those who are oppressed. He was sent to set free those who are oppressed. To be oppressed literally means to be broken or shattered. People can be oppressed by other people. They can be oppressed by their situations of life. But also they can be spiritually broken. They can be spiritually shattered. And this is the view in mind here. When Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, he says, a very well-known passage, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." At that point, he's not talking specifically to Christians or about Christians. He is calling people to salvation because of the enormous burden that they carry around due to their sin. If you have ever read John Bunyan's classic, A Pilgrim's Progress, you have Christian, and at the beginning of this book, he is literally carrying around this enormous burden on his back. And Bunyan, you know, makes it like a literal thing, like a giant, you know, monster backpack that's just weighing him down. And it's heavy and it's causing him to ache and he cannot wait to get rid of it. And he does get rid of it. Where does he get rid of it at? The cross. The cross, where it's once for all removed. Ah, and he feels great. Wonderful. I remember going on backpack trips with my church youth group growing up, and when we did that, we were all responsible for carrying part of all the meals that took place. And we went for like, I think it was 5 days or a week or something like that. And so you were always hopeful that your food got eaten up quickly on the trip. Because once your food got eaten, oh man, your backpack got a lot lighter. If you were one of those that got stuck with the food until the very end, you know, you're like, oh, rah, rah, rah. But now we were looking forward to it. It getting used and lightening our load, putting a happy bounce in our step after that. Well, remember how we said that unbelievers don't understand their need to be set free because they think Christianity is kind of like being in jail? It's the same thing here. Unbelievers feel like Christianity oppresses them, or it would oppress them. They don't understand that the Apostle John, what he means when he said in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments don't add to our burdens and cause us to be weighed down and hunched over. It's just the opposite. It lightens our burdens. His commandments do not oppress us. They free us. And six, and last confession of Christ from this passage today, is that God sent Him to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So we have to ask, what is the favorable year of the Lord? Well, it's the year of redemption that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 63:4. It's the day of salvation promised in Isaiah 49:8. It's the time of Messiah's arrival. It's when the Son of the Most High would come and receive the everlasting throne of His father David. It's what Zacharias prophesied when he said back in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 and 69, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David His servant. He is the sunrise from on high, who will visit us and guide our feet into the way of peace." Acts 26 and 18 tells us that Jesus instructed Paul that Paul's... Oh, excuse me, I'm backing up. I got the wrong page there, giving you that all over again. No, friends, the favorable year of the Lord is when Jesus came to, quote, save His people from their sins. Right then, at that moment, was the favorable year of the Lord. All right, we're going to wrap this up here. Give you your challenge. Here's your challenge. What we just read and learned today is Jesus' confession as to who He is and what He came to do. All right. Certainly, it was to fulfill prophecy. But even more specifically, we learned that He came with the Spirit of the Lord upon Him. He came anointed and set apart by God to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. That would be unbelievers. He came to proclaim release of those held captive by sin and Satan if they would believe in the gospel. He came to proclaim recovery of sight to the spiritually blind as far as they would believe in the gospel. He came to set free through the gospel those who are oppressed, spiritually shattered and broken and unable to help themselves if they would believe in the gospel. And He claimed to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, which was right then and there, as Jesus the Christ was in their midst to accomplish these things, all of which are only possible through and by the gospel. By placing one's faith, hope, and trust in the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you a brief story, a true story, and then I'll issue your last challenge. Excuse me. This year we participated in the Douglas City Christmas party, where we gathered up the gifts and took all those gifts down there, and people participated and got these gifts. And when you go to the Christmas party, there's food and there's blankets and clothing and the presents. And in the past, I have always just kind of taken the opportunity when I've been there, and we have different churches that show up. There wasn't as many people this year. The weather was really bad. From the other churches, I just saw myself. I know Sharon was down there doing gifts and things, and maybe some others. But at that point, later on in the day, it was myself, and then Keith. I hate calling him this, but so you know who he is, Father Keith, from the previous pastor at the Catholic Church was down there, and so we were just kind of talking, and I saw him in the kitchen, and we're just kind of having small talk, and this and that and the other. Well, in the past, I've always had a moment where I've just kind of got up on a stool or a chair and given literally, if you've been there, you've heard this, a 5-minute gospel Christmas message presentation. We wanted to tell the people that were there why we were there and why the gifts and why that Christ first loved us and died for us, and we want to show the love of Christ with others, but to bring the Christmas message into it. It's a Christmas party. I mean, Santa Claus is there, for goodness sake, you know? So I would always just do that. I would just stand up, and I've done that the last 3 years I've been there. So I said to Father Keith in the kitchen, I said, oh, by the way, do you mind if I just get up here at and just give a 5-minute Christmas, gospel message? And he said, actually, I would appreciate it if you didn't. And I just kind of stopped. I thought, I must have heard him wrong. I said, I'm sorry, what was it you said? He said, I would appreciate it if you wouldn't. I was shocked. I was stunned. I almost didn't know what to say. And I said, well, the thing is we want to be able to tell people, why it is that we're even having this Christmas party. I said, it's not, I've done it in the past. And he says, Jay, I know you like to preach. I know you like to preach, but there's a time and a place. And this wasn't the time or the place. And I said, it's great that we can offer these things to people, food and clothing and, even presents and whatnot. But if we give them these things and never tell them about the gospel of Jesus, then they have these things, but they wake up in hell one day. And he said, well, we're just going to love them into the kingdom. I said, the problem is, yes, we need to love them, but we can't love them into the kingdom apart from the gospel. That was basically it. There was just kind of nothing else to say. I think I was still stunned. I came home and shared it with my wife, and she's like firing out Bible verses. I should have, said to him like Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then the Greek. It's the gospel that saves. Christmas gifts don't save. Food doesn't save. Blankets don't save. But the two together, that's powerful. The gospel with those things is powerful. I was disheartened. I was shocked. I was bummed out. I was sad. I walked out. I just left. Shame on me. I had some gospel tracts with me that I could have just stopped and handed out. I think I gave one out to somebody and I just left. This is our challenge, okay? 2013, 2014, 2015, from here on out. Here was Christ's confession of himself, and very specifically, very pointedly, what he came to do. That was all missing from my conversation with the Father. All missing. So our challenge is this. How will we confess Christ? Will you confess Christ? What will you say about him? Do you have a basic gospel presentation kind of, at the ready? It doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be, this long, flowery deal. You got kind of the basic points of the gospel so that when given the opportunity that you can share those points with somebody. You know, you got your basic testimony that you can show folks too how maybe you came to know the Lord. Are we ready to confess that He is here for the poor in spirit? And just as the Scripture says, to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit. We can love people, we can provide for needs, but again, friends, if it is apart from the gospel, it will do no good, and they will end up in the lake of fire. So that's our challenge. That's my challenge to you, to myself, just this year of 2013. What will we do with the gospel? You know, and that's where if anyone, boy, says, gosh, I'm just not sure that I got it down, or, oh, come talk to me. I'll give you some materials. I'll give you some things to read or look at. I'll help you, you know, kind of come up with just even that 5-minute gospel thing that, you know, if given the opportunity, you could share with somebody. Let us not have the blood of anyone else on our hands because we didn't share the gospel with them. Amen. Father God, thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news that He proclaimed unabashedly, unashamedly, even, Lord, at His own peril, even at the cost of His own life. Oh, Lord, give us boldness. Maybe there's somebody here today that needs to know Christ as Savior and Lord. Lord, they could pray right now and just confess their belief and faith and trust in Jesus to you right now and be saved. Lord, help us all the year through to be unashamed of the gospel, to, Lord, do what we need to do to be able to share the main points of the gospel so that, Lord, others could, oh, believe in the truth of it and be saved. And, Lord, not look forward to eternal damnation, but look forward to eternal life with you. Lord, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.